Mark 1:15 is our inevitable starting point. 14 and then 15. Let me read. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The kingdom of God. Some things, you know, that we easily assume are not so easily described. Electricity, the taste of an avocado pear, or how would you describe a rainbow to somebody who had never seen one? What is it like, the person might say. Well, you say, it's huge. It's a great arch stretching from one side of the sky to the other. Do you see what it's like? The person says, well, it must be very heavy. Heavy? No, not heavy. Not heavy. No, it's really refracted light shining off raindrops. Oh, so it must be very clammy and wet? Well, not exactly. No, not exactly. The person says, can you see it? Oh, yes, you can see it. It's beautiful, made up of all the colors. The person says, can you see it from a distance? Or is it very close? Well, you can see it. You're not quite sure what to say. It's both, really. The person says, can you touch it? Not sure. It's a bit like that, trying to understand and to describe the kingdom of God. It is enormous. It's a way of describing the rule of God as it affects our world and the human race. It is enormous. It is the biggest thing that there is. And it's universal. But there are plenty of people who have no idea that it exists at all. And many who do acknowledge its existence can only manage to describe a tiny little part of it. They isolate one small aspect, often emphasizing that, maybe even a distortion of it. And because it touches every part of life, we've only to get it wrong, and we land ourselves and those we communicate to in just one great traffic jam of errors. Let's try and get it right in these next six talks. In this introductory sermon on the kingdom, I won't confine myself then to one single passage of the Bible. We're going to try and do that on other sermons, but not this one. Take the odd note, if you like to. Listen to the recording of the message afterwards, if that's going to be a help. We're going to do a lightning Bible study. Not too much of a paper chase, I hope. And hopefully many of us are going to follow up with some further study, thought, reflection on our own as we begin with this theme of the kingdom of God, its scope, universal but not recognized. Yes, like the rainbow, it's enormous. It's captivating. It's going to take all that we preachers can do to describe it adequately in six sermons. Why is it that the universal rule and kingdom of God is not recognized or even seen by so many people? Well, in our teaching, and this is my first main statement, one, we begin with the corrective element. We begin with the corrective element. Repeatedly, people have formed their own image of what the kingdom of God is meant to be. For example, there is the era of nationalism. Take the Jewish zealots of Jesus' day. Of course, they claimed a religious basis for their nationalist activities, but it was really a political kingdom that they were working for, a kingdom to be established, if necessary, by force of the sword, taking up arms. Their rallying cry was a call to overthrow the Roman Empire, and of course, the hope of many, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, was that his would be such a kingdom, nationalist, taking the Roman Empire by force and overthrowing it. Such a view of the kingdom of God, of course, shows very little understanding of its universal nature and of the prophecy of Revelation 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But we can understand how some people, on hearing Christ's words at the beginning of Mark that the kingdom of God was at hand, would have interpreted that in a nationalistic sense and missed the universal aspect, the nationalist. Then secondly, there's the error of sectarianism, which equates the kingdom with its own little tiny religious sideshow, and somehow has little regard for what I call the personal nature of the kingdom, namely that it is bound up and centers in the person of Jesus, who stands astride all groups, movements, denominations, factions. He refuses to be contained by anybody who says, come over here, here's the kingdom, we've got it, join us. In his own day, it was the Pharisees who thought that they'd got the kingdom safely bottled up in their own system, their codes of practice, their religious traditions. Jesus warned them, if you remember, in Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12, he said, I tell you, many will come from the east and west and sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, and by that he meant them listening, will be thrown into utter darkness. And so today we have so many religious and semi-Christian sects eating their gingerbread in their own little exclusive corner by themselves and thinking that that is the kingdom, sectarianism. The traditional Roman Catholic theologians used to equate the kingdom with the Roman Catholic Church. But Jesus, in his kingly rule, is far bigger than any possible church that there could be. Yes, the church is deeply involved in the kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, that the church alone has been entrusted with the keys of the kingdom. It's a manifestation of the kingdom. But the actual scope of the kingdom is wider than the church. It extends ultimately to the whole of the created order. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, that God has put all things under him. They couldn't see it, not all of them. Nicodemus, the Pharisee who came by night in John chapter 3 to visit Jesus, couldn't himself immediately grasp that being in the kingdom meant being born spiritually as a person from above by the Holy Spirit's working. He couldn't see this personal aspect of it. It centers in Christ. And that has always been an error, the error of sectarianism. But then contrasted with the sectarianism, you have the error of pietism. Pietism, which recognizes, certainly, the personal aspect of the kingdom as centering in Jesus Christ, but fails to recognize the far-reaching social implications of the kingdom. It treats the Christian life as something very, very private, and almost hermetically sealed off from the world. It fails to see the dynamic growth of a kingdom which is here to challenge the injustices of very temporary and sinful earthly kingdoms. It fails to recognize the truth of Isaiah 11, verse 4, that with righteousness the coming Messiah shall act on behalf of the poor. There's no place for a privatized, pietistic kingdom of God, which ignores the social element. And contrast the error of pietism against the error of humanism. That's another error, secular humanism, which is man-based in its thinking, tends to conceive of the kingdom of God in materialistic, socio-political, and economic terms. Its main error is to belittle the spiritual nature of the kingdom. You remember how Jesus said to Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 36, my kingship, he said, is not of this world. If my kingship were of this world, my servants would fight. Now, this is not a proof text for pacifism, but it is a clear indication that Christ's kingdom is spiritual in nature, and that really the church's best role is not seen in terms of clergy blessing battleships, as they were some decades ago any more than clergy should today be blessing the violence of guerrilla movements. It's the era of humanism that creeps into the church, that produces the era of liberation theology, as it's called, that equates salvation with social and political freedom, basing its statements on the freeing of the Israelites from the Egyptian captivity under Moses, and saying that is salvation, but in terms of political liberation. The humanist will equate the progress of the kingdom with a well-organized factory. So the kingdom of God is there. Well, a well-run factory can perhaps, and indeed I'm sure, be a sign of the values of the kingdom, but it can't really be described as the kingdom. The kingdom of God is spiritual in nature. Then fifthly, there's the era of what I call dualism. Dualism is the era of seeing God and evil as two equal, parallel, and permanent systems, existing and competing perpetually against each other, equally. It fails to recognize the eternal nature of the kingdom of God, as contrasted with the temporary and inferior nature of the kingdom of darkness. It forgets that the kingly rule of God has been forever, that the Old Testament is absolutely full of it, and that evil is simply an intrusion into the order of God, and that the fall is a defection, a falling away from goodness. But goodness, the whole thing begins with goodness, the whole thing will end with goodness. So dualism treats Satan as almost on a par with Jesus as regards sovereign rule and power, and regards the final end as virtually a toss-up as to which in the end is going to win. It's not like that at all. If a Christian falls ill, then somebody with a dualist kind of approach will say, well, he was a victim of the devil. When our dear friend, an evangelist called David Watson, died after a severe illness, somebody with that sort of approach said, well, he was a casualty, you see, of the eternal fight that's going on. Not a casualty at all. He entered heaven in peace. It's a strange and inadequate view of the kingdom of God, which is an eternal kingdom. And this is a little bit contrasted with the era, and we'll close the list here, I think, of what I'll call triumphalism. Triumphalism embraces a view of the kingdom of God that belittles its sacrificial suffering nature, the element of the cross and of suffering which is at its unmistakable heart. Remember how James and John asked in Matthew 10 whether they could have the chief seats in the kingdom. That's what they asked for. And of how immediately Christ reminded them of the bitter cup of suffering and of the baptism of pain that he would undergo in making the kingdom available to all believers. Now, they just didn't see it. None of the disciples ever saw it. Not until way after the event. The kingdom of God is a kingdom with suffering and patient service at its very center. But even today, people forget that. Think of the military crusades of the Middle Ages, of the victory marches that Christians have taken part in, rattling our spiritual sabers, and somehow imagining that we can force the world to accept the faith by the loudness of our songs. As Søren Kierkegaard from Denmark once wrote, 10,000 lips shouting the same thing makes the statement fraudulent, even if it happens to be true. What he meant was that the triumphalist approach runs against the style of the Messiah's kingdom, which is one of service and sacrifice. The triumphalist approach, like all these other eras, fails to give God his central place of sovereignty and supreme rule. I've seen it sometimes in some Christian gatherings where the leader shouts out, "We welcome Jesus to our service tonight," and everybody claps. That's a very man-centered concept of the kingdom that can say that. No human being can become patron of God's kingdom or promote it. The kingdom will, of course, stimulate our human responses and our activities. But it's essentially the sovereign activity of God. We're not even asked to comment on the kingdom, let alone applaud it. We don't welcome Christ to our gatherings. He summons us. He's the king. And now in these various corrective ways, we can learn something about the kingdom. Just to look at the errors of nationalism with its poor view of the universal aspect of the kingdom, or sectarianism with its poor view of the personal, or pietism with its low view of the social, or humanism with its inadequate view of the spiritual, or dualism with its poor view of the eternal, or triumphalism with its inadequate view of the sacrificial aspects. To look at those errors in the light of the Bible helps us to discern something of what the kingdom of God is all about. But let's move on a little. We began with the corrective element in the teaching and started by denying. Let's progress with the deductive element, as I call it. The corrective, but now the deductive element. Not so much now by denying, but rather by trying in describing the kingdom. Move on from denying to describing. Now, I can only sketch it out for you in the limited time, but enough, I hope, for us to get a clearer picture still as it grows in our minds. You remember how Jesus Christ in Matthew 13, verse 11, told his friends, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, the mystery of it. But to them, to these others, it has not been given," he said. And our Lord meant that he was going to tell stories about the kingdom, parables, and plenty of them. Each parable making basically one point, not two, not three, but one point. And if you simply liked hearing stories and nothing else, that was fine. On the other hand, those with ears to hear and those with minds to inquire could penetrate through the stories to their inner meaning and so grasp something of the kingdom for themselves. It was a deductive approach. You had to listen and then say, "So what does that teach me?" "Oh, I see, it teaches me this." So Jesus never said, "Now I'm going to give you a definition of the kingdom of God." He never said that. He would say, "The kingdom of God is like..." Well, it's like a sower who went out to sow seed. It's like a grain of mustard seed that grew into a mighty tree. It's like, he said, some leaven that a woman put into her baking tin to make the flour, the loaf, expand. He said, it's like a hoard of treasure that a man found in a field and sold everything until he had enough to buy the field. He said, it's like a pearl of great price that somebody blew all his savings on in order to acquire. It's like a net gathering in fish of every kind, he said. Now, that's just a few parables. That little lot are all collected together in Matthew 13 alone, which we had read earlier. There's a delicious touch at the end of towards the end of the chapter when Jesus has told all these parables, parable after parable, that have taxed the best theological minds we can produce. And he ends up in Matthew 13 to the disciples, verse 51, by saying, "Have you understood all this?" They said to him, "Yes." But of course they hadn't. You've only to read Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when after Christ's resurrection, we find those same disciples saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They're still on the nationalist era. You feel you'd like to sack the lot of them. No, we have to deduce a lot of our teaching from what we read in the Old and New Testaments about the kingdom, the descriptions of it. God is the king. He always has been the king. He wants to exercise his rule in the hearts and lives of men and women all over the world. He sits enthroned as king forever, we read in Psalm 29, verse 10. Earthly kingdoms would arise and confront God's people, the kingdoms of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome.
But through them all, the cry of belief would go up, your God reigns. Your God reigns.
His was a kingdom based upon a covenant agreement with Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 4 puts it well. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. So kingdoms would arise, but God's kingdom and rule among his own people and throughout the earth would continue and grow and develop. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 summed up the qualities of this kingdom as the prophet painted a picture of the coming great ruler whose kingdom would be like that of David, he said, but greater. He would be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, establishing his kingdom of peace and righteousness and justice and permanence, all those aspects are part of the kingdom. Peace, righteousness, justice, permanence, it's going to go on forever. It was because of so many errors in people's thinking that they failed to recognize God's kingdom when Jesus ushered it in its gospel phase, as he started his ministry there in Galilee. Mark 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We can see how God's kingdom was advancing by stages throughout his revelation within his world. He chosen a family back in the Old Testament, Abraham's, a family which became a nation which was supposed to exhibit the qualities of God's rule to the other nations. Then following the flouting of God's law and the rejection of his prophets, there finally comes his own son to establish the kingdom which is to be taken to the whole world. So at the baptism of Jesus, Christ's mission is bringing the kingdom in, and it's acknowledged as such at the baptism. Then it's tested in his wilderness temptations. When Peter acknowledged Jesus as the Christ in Matthew 16, a further stage had been taken. Somebody was saying, yes, he is the King. He is the Christ. He is here. Then at the transfiguration, the combination of glory and suffering is seen in a manifestation of the kingdom in miniature. In Luke 9, verse 31, where Moses and Elijah are appearing there with Jesus and speaking about his departure, that is the cross which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem, in the middle of the glory, glory and suffering. At the cross itself, the real nature of the kingdom and the mission of the king comes into its clearest focus of all, the sacrifice there. Then the resurrection vindicates the king's mission. The ascension celebrates it. The gift of the Spirit at Pentecost broadens its impact to a worldwide dimension. And we still go on praying, ladies and gentlemen, we still go on praying, your kingdom come. That's what he taught his disciples to pray. And yet it came. It came with Jesus, and yet it's still growing. It's still developing. So we go on praying, your kingdom come. We learn all this by deduction as we read those parables about the seed growing into a great tree, the leaven rising in the loaf of bread. It won't be until the final return of Jesus Christ at the end of time that it can be said that the kingdom of God has been ultimately consummated and been made complete. All nations will be subject to it. And all of the cosmos, our decaying, tired world in its fallenness, will be part of the complete rule of God over all that has been chaotic. Christ walking on the water, his healing of the sick, his multiplying of the loaves were all indications of the final subjugation of nature universally, which is not yet, but they were pointers. The parables of the kingdom get across by deduction these several points that the kingdom is growing all the time. It's coming in steadily, imperceptibly, like the quiet rising of the leaven, not noticed by everybody. The kingdom outprices everything else in sight.
and is worth staking your all upon. We learn that by deduction. And it's not for one race only. We learn that by deduction. In fact, it will be taken away from those who thought they had a stake in it but didn't value it. It'll be given to others. And then it's universal. We learn that by deduction. It is to all, for all, who believe. I've nearly finished, but there's one more vital bit to get in. We began with the corrective element, filtering out the errors, starting by denying. Then we progressed with the deductive element, continuing by describing the kingdom, as we looked at both Old and New Testaments. And only then and now do we arrive at, thirdly and lastly, what I think I must call the distinctive element in our little study, in the teaching on the kingdom, as we wind up by defining. What is the distinctive element in our learning process about the kingdom? It's this. It is the person of Jesus himself. It's he who gives concrete substance and meaning to what it means to enter the kingdom, to accept it, to become a part of it. If you know the New Testament a little bit, you'll see that the vast bulk of the teaching about the kingdom actually occurs in the Gospels. Nothing like as much occurs in the New Testament letters, which form, after all, the basic Christian teaching for entire churches. Have you thought why that is? Is it that the apostles Peter, Paul, John, James diluted the teaching of the kingdom? I suggest it's not that at all. Rather, what has happened is that what was already happening in the teaching of Jesus, the kingdom of God has become inseparable from Christ's own person. To grow in likeness to Christ, to walk in the Spirit, all those phrases that the New Testament letters use, to make him the Lord of our lives, is to have become members of the kingdom. Now you can see this in some remarkable parallels between the Gospels and the New Testament letters. Listen. For example, we read in Mark 15, verse 43, that Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for the kingdom of God. But in Philippians, in the epistles, chapter 3, verse 20, believers in Christ are said to be awaiting their Lord. Whereas Jesus in Mark 1, 15, declared that the kingdom of God is at hand, we read in James 5, verse 8, that the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's just a different way of putting it. It's the same thing. We also learn this, that the blessings of the kingdom and the blessings of salvation are in the end one and the same thing. Again, some parallels. You remember how Jesus spoke about the difficulty of entering the kingdom of God, he said, in Mark 10, verse 23. And then the disciples asked us a sentence or two further on. They said, then who can be saved, was the word they used. They didn't say who can get into the kingdom of God. They said, who can be saved? The implication is that to be in the kingdom of God is to be saved. Luke 21, verse 31, refers to the nearness of God's kingdom. While earlier, verse 28, Jesus says, raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. It's the same thing. Paul the Apostle says in Romans 15, verse 17, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But that's the Christian life. That is salvation. Hundreds of us here have entered into that. You're in the kingdom. The day you ask Jesus Christ into your life, you enter the kingdom. And his salvation blessings are right there, resting upon you now. Repent, said Jesus, and believe in the gospel, because the kingdom is here, it's at hand. That is the way to enter into the blessings of salvation. Repent and believe. We submit ourselves to his rule to be in the kingdom. So this has been very sketchy, and my time is gone. But we've had those three little aspects, the corrective elements, as we looked at the Bible, denying certain things, the deductive elements,
describing the kingdom, and then the distinctive elements defining it in terms of Jesus and his salvation, which is for all. We're a part of this. It's not static. We have to move with the kingdom, move with him in his ongoing work, so that the glory of God will cover the whole earth, everywhere. Eric Liddell, the Olympic athlete whom Scotland has never forgotten, whose story, of course, you saw in Chariots of Fire, once said this in Edinburgh, 1931. He said, "We are all missionaries. We carry our religion with us, or we allow our religion to carry us. Wherever we go," he said, "we either bring people nearer to Christ or we repel them from Christ. We are all working for the great kingdom of God, the time when all people will be under the rule of Christ and we will not be afraid to own him as such." Next week we continue in our series on the kingdom of God. Let's pray. We pray, O Lord, that your word may stay in our hearts, may help us in our education as Christians, may galvanize us as your servants and as members of the eternal kingdom, through Christ our Lord. Amen.